Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. I invite you to grab your Bible or a Bible at the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to use your phone or Bible app. 2 Chronicles is about a third of the way through your scripture. If you get to Ezra or Nehemiah, you've gone too far. This morning I'll be reading 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll jump down to verse 6 and read verses 6 through 13. 2 Chronicles 1, let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we thank you this day for your word. Lord, we thank you for its truth. Good Father, this day we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you promise will teach us and shape us. And so now in these moments, we invite you into this place. We invite you into our hearts. We invite you into our minds. Lord, we need you. We need what only you can give. Lord, teach us and shape us and form us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join your mission and walk with you in all ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So did anything happen this week that people might disagree about? No, really, what? No. You know, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, then you know we're in a sermon series where we're talking about disagreements and how we live with people that we may not see eye to eye with. We've talked over these last few weeks about how disagreements show up in our lives in so many places, that they show up with the people we love, the ways that they behave, the ways that people treat us or think, or the actions that other people do. And one of the things we've talked about is that we will never live in a world that is without disagreements, that we will never live in a place where everybody acts and thinks exactly like us. We like to think that that would solve all the problems, but you and I know that that's not true. If we don't learn how to navigate disagreements, if we don't learn how to live with people who don't think the same way we do or act the same way we do, we are just inviting ourselves into a life of tension and conflict and struggle. We're inviting pain onto ourselves and pain into all the relationships that we say we value the most. There doesn't seem to be any place in our world where disagreement seems to be so prevalent as with the American political theater. I mean, seriously, just think about it. I love Inauguration Day. I'm not really a big fan of the election season. It seems bruising and painful for everyone involved, but I think Inauguration Day is amazing. For a long time, I think as a leader, I've been interested in the office of the presidency, not so much who is president, but the nature of the office and how it works and how leadership works around it. And so I love that Inauguration Day becomes this very powerful and symbolic place of passing the baton. And I love for a large portion of my lifetime, when we've moved from one president to the other, that it's been symbolized by one person from one party is handing control over to another from another party. I saw someone refer to it in writing this past Friday as a bloodless revolution, that very few other places in the world do you see that one party gladly yields to the opposition and lets them walk in the door. I mean, you watch all that happens in the campaign, and then the very last scene you see is the outgoing president standing on the front porch of the White House inviting the new person coming to take his place. And it's, if you stop and think about it, it makes our democracy such a gift. It's such amazing that we get to watch it all unfold. It really is amazing. But what I was drawn to this past Friday is that this season seems to be more divisive and disagreeable than maybe many I've seen in my life and maybe many you've seen in your life. It seems especially that as President Trump comes to office and the same as President Obama when he came to office, that they represent large populations in our country who for a long time had felt like their voices had gone unheard. And so maybe because these voices feel like they're being heard for the first time, it's just brought a spotlight to it. Or maybe it's the advent of social media and different places where everything seems to be so available all the time, but this sense of disagreement and divisiveness seems to be greater than maybe any we've seen before. I was particularly drawn to it watching the events of Friday unfold on the TV screen, and watching that with my attention there, but also watching social media and seeing how various people, good, decent, loving people who are faithful and patriotic could watch the events on the screen, and the meaning that they were making was very, very different one from the other. This was particularly drawn to me by watching two of my colleagues from seminary. And these are both very faithful lovers of Jesus, people who follow him passionately, believe the Bible, teach it, have had successful ministries all over the country. And yet one of them was sharing things on Facebook saying that the inauguration of President Trump was a great gift from the Lord, that this was a wonderful thing, that he felt like prayers had been answered. And on the other hand, the other man, equally as faithful and passionate, felt like our country was headed in the wrong direction as he watched President Obama leave and watched President Trump take the oath of office. We all disagree about so many things. It seems that politics is one of those things that just rises to the top. The divisiveness and disagreeing over politics exposes just how important it is for us to learn how to live with people that we may not see eye to eye with. I bet all of you know someone who voted differently than you, or at least you know someone who thinks politically different than you do. That there's been a person, maybe they're in your family, maybe they sit around your dinner table, maybe they sit at your Thanksgiving table, maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker that you found out and you can't believe that they voted for them. You can't believe that they would see the world that way. And so the more that you hear and the more they say and the more deeply you feel about your candidate and your views and your position, it's just made you get angrier and more upset. And you've kind of drawn, pushed back and said, I don't want one more Facebook post. I don't want one more forwarded email. If I hear one more snide comment, I can't take it any longer. Can I get an amen? Yeah, come on. I know you're there. See, you can tell I'm on pins and needles. I've done quit preaching and gone to meddling. There's a reason that the cliche etiquette post of the 19th century is, we do not talk about politics in polite company. There's something about political views. There's something about the way we view the world politically that is at the deepest core of who we are. Most of us, that our political views and the way we live politically was formed by our family of origin. And so many of us, when we begin to think about how we look at the world politically, automatically are channeling back to our parents or our grandparents or the people that we watched, how they raised us. And so there's something in us that connects to this deep level and the way we view the world as our deepest convictions. For others of us, the way that we view the world politically may be a complete opposite of what we grew up around. But for us to have have come to that point. We reached a very defining point in our lives to say, we watched how our family of origin did this, and we're making a conscious choice to say, I view the world differently than what I grew up. And so it cuts deep to who we are. And so when we begin to get into places where political disagreements are in play, it doesn't take long for us to get stirred up. It doesn't take long for us to forget the things that we've learned in week one and two of help, I disagree. We may believe that we need to be realistic and we can't ever change anyone else's mind. We may believe that we need to stay connected to other people and we're not going to make meaning and create battles that aren't really there. But something happens when we get to one of these supercharged disagreements in our lives that all that goes out the window and we don't know what to do. Now, I don't know if it's good news, but it's true. It's not just politics. Politics is one of the supercharged disagreements that we have in our life, but there's lots of them. And so you can substitute anything you want into what it is that you disagree with people about. It might be about how to raise kids. My wife tells me that something with kids these days is that there's mommy wars and that people critique each other on how they choose to raise their children. It's a huge, deeply personal thing that battles wage over. Finances, marriage, religion, college football, all of these things that are deeply held convictions that when they come up, it's not as easy to live in a measured and mannered way. And yet, once again, we come back to the truth that as followers of Jesus, that if we're going to live into the way and the truth and the life that Jesus invites us into, how we treat people we disagree with is non-negotiable. You see, Jesus says over and over again, he says, even the pagans love people who are like themselves. It's easy to love people who are like you. The defining mark, the measuring mark of a person following Jesus is, can you love someone who's not like you? And so we have to take this seriously. We can't just turn the page and pretend this all goes away. The story of Solomon is a unique story in the scripture. When Solomon comes onto his throne at the end of 1 Chronicles and into the beginning of 2 Chronicles, what we see is the nation of Israel was in all kind of tumultuous uproar. They were still relatively new at having a king. Solomon was only the third king they had ever had. The first one did not go well at all. And the second one, David, he had changed everything. I mean, Israel was probably not a measure of stability at any point in their history, especially at this point. But David came in and he messed with all the longstanding traditions. In a culture that had been known for traveling and following the leadership of God and worshiping him in a tent, when David showed up and said, "We're not going to use the tent anymore. We're going to build a temple," it would have challenged everyone's understanding of who God was and how they were going to engage with him. And so things were a little tenuous when David steps down off of the throne and says, "My son Solomon will now come and take the throne." And so as Solomon comes onto the throne, the one who is known for praying for wisdom already seems to have a lot of it. Because as he steps up onto the throne, he does some things that are really smart. Because he begins to recognize that it's only by God's hand that he's been placed there in the first place. I love the line in verse 2 that he recognizes that any greatness he has is only a benefit of God. And the event that I read out of the text just a few minutes ago probably happened not on the day he ascended to the throne, but much like we might see in a place like England, that as soon as the new monarch takes rule, they become the king or the queen, but then they wait a while and have the coronation ceremony. And so what's described in 2 Chronicles 1 is probably 1 or 2 years into the reign of Solomon, and Solomon has been working in this initial opening scene of his kingdom to say, how do I get everyone onto the same page? How do I make sure that we're all looking in the same direction? How do I make sure that we're all focused on the same thing? And so using the wisdom that he already has, Solomon says, I'm going to invite everyone to come to Gibeon. Now, this description that I gave a few minutes ago out of 2 Chronicles 1 would have made what we saw in Washington on Friday look like the minor leagues. I mean, this was an inauguration and a coronation and a celebration and a worship service and a march and everything all crammed into one. I mean, there would have been more people crammed into Gibeon than you can even imagine. And Solomon invites the military leaders and the judges and the father of every household and anyone that had any influence in Israel and says, you come and be here for this opening scene, for this defining moment when we say, this is who we are and this is what we're all about. And Solomon so wisely says, it's only because of God that we're here. It's only because of what God has done that I'm king. It's only because of God's faithfulness to David, my father, that we can even gather in this place. And so together, he does all he can to connect them with his past. He goes back to the tabernacle tent in Gibeon that was there. He looks to the future. He looks to David. He reminds them of the covenant faithfulness of God. And he tries to get everyone's heart and mind focused on God the exact same way that his is. And to kind of culminate this whole celebration, he takes 1,000 animals and sacrifices them all on the brazen altar of the tabernacle. I mean, it would have been massive and monumental. Nothing like this had probably happened anywhere in the history of Israel, and to our knowledge, probably never happened again. And all of it was born out of Solomon saying, I'm going to ground myself on God. I'm going to fix my eyes on God. I'm going to make sure that I'm looking at just the right thing. On kind of the euphoria of all this and the excitement of all this, God comes to Solomon that night. After all of the coronation and everything is done, after the fire is out at the altar and the sacrifices are cleaned up, God comes to Solomon. And he looks at Solomon and kind of in this prayer and dream, he says, Solomon, what is the one thing that you want? What is the thing that you need? And Solomon once again reaffirms his commitment and his faithfulness to God. He says, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you. He said, these aren't my people. You've given them to me. He said, I'm not really the one who needs to be the leader. You need to be the leader, and I'm just kind of the go-between in between the two. And he says, I know I can't do this without you. He says, I know I can't make the decisions I need to make. I know I can't face all that's going to come without you. And so despite whatever pulls and temptations might have been in his heart, the Bible tells us really clearly there in verse 10 that Solomon says, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. Solomon prays for wisdom and knowledge. Solomon, the one who's been acting wisely all the way through the beginning of his reign, says, I know I can't do this without you. Really, Solomon, the one who has wisdom already, acknowledges to God in that moment of prayer, there are things that I don't know. There are things that I don't know yet. Despite all of my history, despite watching David lead, despite everything I've been through, I know I don't know everything. And so in this moment of honesty and vulnerability, what Solomon models as a leader is to say, without wisdom and knowledge, without help, without people surrounding me, without learning more things, I will never be able to accomplish what you're calling me to, God. It's really an amazing story if you think about it. It's so countercultural to the way our world works today. I mean, in these places where we get into to moments of power or leadership or to where we have disagreements, these supercharged disagreements, the last thing that we naturally do is say, I need someone to come in and help me. I need someone to give me some wisdom and knowledge. What we tend to do in these places when we have these real difficult disagreements is we kind of draw a line in the sand as we retreat to people who only share our existing worldview, as we try and fill ourselves with more of the same information over and over again, but we never kneel down and stop and say, I need someone to come and teach me more. And what Solomon shows us for all of us in any position that we're in, but especially as we deal with disagreements, is that this man who was at the top of the world, this man who had all the power that anyone could ever want, that this man who had his heart properly fixed on God, he says, what needs to happen is I must stay humble because I could be wrong. And for you and me, what we can learn from Solomon's model is that we too, in those supercharged disagreements that we live in, must stay humble because we could be wrong. Now, we don't like to think about being wrong. Nobody wants to admit that they're ever wrong. No one wants to clean up the mess when they find out they're wrong. And so most of us, when it comes to places like this, the reason that we don't want to stay humble, the reason that we don't want to invite the possibility that we could be wrong is because we want to hide behind the fact that we're confident in what we believe. We say, no, I'm sure that this is the way to manage money. This is the way to raise your kids. This is the way to think politically. This is whatever the issue is. And so we say, I'm really confident. I've got this done. And we draw that line in the sand because what we tell ourselves is that we're so certain that we can say, make strong statements and that we don't need to open the door, that we could be incorrect. But the fact of the matter is, that's not true. That's not how we really work. Because if we were really confident, if we really had this deep sense of certainty, then we would be comfortable hearing anyone say anything else. That usually what happens is that it's covering our own insecurities and our own anxieties and our own fears that makes us stop this possibility of engaging with the possibility we could be wrong. We don't stay humble and we hide behind our deep convictions and our line drawing in the sand. Because really, we don't want to deal with our own insecurities and the fact that we aren't as sure as we think we are. When we live in this place where we refuse to stay humble, or we refuse to open the possibility that we could be wrong, we end up isolating ourselves. We end up resisting other people, and we begin to view the people around us, the people who we say we disagree with, we view them as objects. We don't take the mindset that Solomon has of looking at the nation of Israel as people that God has given birth to, that are created in his image. We don't look at the people around us as people in God's image. We look at them simply as objects. We do what George Bach said in his great book, The Intimate Enemy, that anytime we begin to fight to win or lose, we've already lost because we've given up the relationship. We've seen the relationship as something to be conquered. We've seen it as something that if we'll get our way, then that will make us better. And anytime we fight to win or lose, we've already lost. But the bigger problem for us, when we don't follow the model of Solomon, when we don't stay humble, when we don't leave the door open that we could be wrong, is that we create in ourselves this sense of being self-righteous. That at least on whatever that area is, whether it's finances or parenting or politics or whatever, we begin to think that we have all we need. We begin to think that we have all the answers. We begin to think that we've got it right and we have no need for anyone else. We become self-dependent and think we're perfect, and we close ourselves off to growth. And more unfortunately, we close ourselves off to grace. It is impossible for us to receive the grace of God. It is impossible for us to receive the transforming work of God in our lives if at any point we don't open the door to say, I could be wrong. I could need to grow. I could need to change. When we draw our line in the sand, when we put our foot down and say, this is the way it has to be always, we are shutting the door to the possibility of God growing us or transforming us. So what do we do? How do we live into this model of Solomon? How do we become a people that do what Solomon does in this high and holy moment of staying humble and admitting that he could be wrong, that there could be room for him to learn new information? I think there's one statement. It's really a request to make that if we begin to use it, it embodies all of what Solomon was about. Then in those relationships that are those supercharged disagreements, one line will begin to help us be more like Solomon. Help me understand. That sense of opening the door, of staying connected, of wanting to hear and learn, doesn't mean that we give up what we believe, but it opens the door to hear what someone else does. I'll never forget how this lesson was driven home for me. In the church that I served before we moved back to Alabama, we had started some new initiative. I can't even really remember the details of what it was, but I felt like from a leadership standpoint, we had done a good job. Our church council had signed off. Our staff was on board. We had rolled out the communication very well, and people were really unified about what we were doing. And so we had launched whatever it was and started all this thing, and it was going well, and I felt really good about where we were going as a church until one day when Mike sent me an email. I'll never forget the email. It was blunt and terse, kind of like the one I got last week that I told you about, but this one from a different person. And it pretty much it said, I don't like what we're doing, period. We need to meet now. And I was scared to death. I was not Solomon in this. I was like, I don't know who he thinks he is. And I did it. I did exactly what our tendency is. I drew a line in the sand. I put my walls up. I pushed back. I said, I'm right. I know we've done the right thing. I did all the right things. I checked all the right boxes. And I can't believe he's coming at me. He's crazy. He's wrong. And all of these things. And thankfully, I was friends with the pastor as a mentor who was much wiser than me. And so I called her and I said, what do I do in this situation? How do I handle someone? We've got such great momentum going with this thing, and now someone's coming trying to derail it. And I'll never forget, she told me on the phone, she said, Nolan, what would it hurt for you to stop and listen to him. I thought about it for a minute and I said, I don't guess anything. She said, just because he feels the way he does that mean you were wrong? Like, no, not necessarily. She said, could he have something to share that if you knew it might make you a better leader? Yeah, I guess he might. So she said, I wonder what would happen if you met him for a cup of coffee and just sat down and said, help me understand. And so I did. And I'll never forget how nervous I was as I sat in that coffee shop waiting on Mike to show up. And when Mike came in, you would have thought he was coming for an IRS audit. I mean, he had a folder with like every email from the last 3 years printed off. He had highlighted things. I mean, he was coming to make his case. And I think he came thinking that he was picking a fight. And when I looked across that cup of coffee and I said, help me understand what it is that's going on here. It was like the ice melted off of him. And he began to share everything he was thinking about. And he vented for a while. He was upset about a couple things. But once all that cleared and I could ask a couple questions, go, tell me more about this. Help me understand that. We walked out of that coffee shop, not agreeing completely on the issue that he had brought before me, but we walked out as friends. We walked out as partners. We walked out as united. We walked out having a relationship. Instead of me living in my office, drawing a line, accusing him of being something that he never intended to be. I wonder what your supercharged disagreement is. I wonder where that place is where you've drawn a line in the sand. I wonder who that person is that you've written off or dismissed or said, I don't want anything to do with that again. And I wonder what it might look like for you to maintain the relationship. I wonder what it might look like for you to stay humble and admit that you could be wrong. I don't believe we'll ever know the unity and fullness that God wants for us if we ever give up the relationship. Stay humble. You might be wrong. Pray with me, please. God of grace, we give you praise that you never give up on us, even when we draw the line in the sand to you, that you never leave us alone. Lord, help us mirror your character into the relationships of the people with whom we disagree the most, that we would never give up, that we would stay connected, that we would seek to understand, that we would pursue relationship, because that's who you are. And so God, it's not easy, but we need you. Like Solomon, would you give us wisdom and knowledge that we might faithfully serve you in the days that you have given to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.